It's been a real joy to spend these few hours with you and just share some of these things, which are really a very great blessing and challenge to my heart, I trust, as well as to yours. Before we go directly to the question of the functioning of the local church, maybe we could just turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 12. We sang the hymn based on this, and I just thought I might mention something, maybe to reconcile Isaiah and Mr. North even, who knows? Don't tell him I said that, whatever you do. Isaiah 12. Maybe we need to reconcile Isaiah and Wesley as well, actually. Did you notice in that in the line of the hymn that Wesley put, it talked about salvation's well? That was the Wesley hymn. Now, that isn't what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah isn't talking about the well. He is talking about wells. And therein lies a difference. Let's read it. Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And Wesley's hymn, like so often his hymns are, is a wonderful exposition, really, of that chapter. You get more teaching, really, from Wesley's hymns than you will from most preaching, including mine, especially mine. But here, in this instance, where it speaks of the wells, do you remember how the Lord Jesus said that if we came to him and drank, there would become in us a well? Now, the well in us, he is the well, but there would become in us a well. Now, when you come to the well, leave your buckets behind and plunge in. That's the way. You must drink, really, with an insatiable thirst, and just drink and drink and drink. But God will do something in the midst of you to cause something that bubbles up on the inside, that springs up to eternal life. There will definitely be times when from that well you will need to draw consciously. With joy. You'll need to do it. You'll need to exercise your will, if you like. You'll need to exercise your inward energy to reach down to draw from that well that God has put on the inside. He gives us great joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I say these not just to be pedantic, but really because I want to go on tonight to talk about an aspect at the heart of the functioning of the local church that really will need us to be constantly drawing from the well that God puts within us with joy. Do you recall? Let me just sum up what I was saying this morning and then kind of follow on maybe to the next thing. One of the things I was saying this morning is using this picture of the tabernacle, and I don't think I've said this, but the tabernacle really can, as a picture, can be applied in at least four different ways to different aspects of things. You yourself as an individual are really like a tabernacle. And if you read the story of the tabernacle in one way, you will find rich teaching and rich encouragement as to the fact that you are a tabernacle, a house of God, and God dwells in you. And that really is a very wonderful thing if you can just begin to see what God has done. If you know that he's given to you a new heart, and that he's put within it his own law, and that he sits upon it reigning over the whole of you, that's the tabernacle. Tremendous pictures in it. The other picture that we've been concentrating on most is the local church. And beyond that, there is the universal church. And beyond that, there is heaven itself, of which the tabernacle was the original picture or type. So it really is one of those things where you peel off the layers and you find it richer and richer and richer. It just shows how wonderfully consistent everything that God has ever done is. It's all linked together. It's all coming out of the same heart. It's all one purpose and one great plan of His. One of the things I was saying this morning is that the church, or the tabernacle, it was hidden. It was hidden with these successive layers that were put over the top of it. And the last of the layers, which was of badger skins or antelope or seal, whatever it was a skin really which was to cover the whole thing. If we just go back to Exodus chapter 26. In verse 7, it says, "Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make." We won't read on any more with that. But then in verse 14, "And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins." So there were three coverings on top of the thing. So it really was well and truly hidden. So no one would have any idea of what was going on the inside. Those coverings really were for all kinds of protection in different ways. And it just brings something that I just want to touch on. I don't want to major on it because I want to move on to something else now. But it's this, and maybe the best way I can introduce it is just by saying that in certain parts of the church, in certain parts of the country, in certain parts of the world, there is currently a trend which expresses itself like this. In some way or other, it will express itself like this. They will talk about manifesting the kingdom of God. People will talk about maybe open-air processions. I'm not against any of these things. I just want to bring a point out. They will talk about open-air processions. They will talk about manifesting the kingdom. And about 10 years ago, they used to talk very much of manifesting the kingdom to show that it was an alternative society that was already up and running and ready for anybody to join it who wanted to join it. And the idea was that the church, instead of hiding away, as some people perceived it, should get out there and really put on display its goods. And basically say, we are the church, we really think we've got something going that's good, wouldn't you like to come and join us? Now, that idea of manifesting the kingdom really shows a basic misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is. Because the kingdom of God is invisible except to people who are born again of God's Spirit. Like we touched on this morning in John chapter 3. You cannot see the kingdom unless you're born again. So whatever is being manifested by people who try to manifest the kingdom, whatever is seen, by definition, cannot be the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God cannot be seen. So whatever it is they're manifesting, it's something else other than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was a hidden thing, and the church is a hidden thing. The church's glory is all, we had it again in that hymn, the glory is on the inside, it is glorious within, it's not intended to be glorious on the outside. In fact, that's part of the truth of head covering. Part of the truth of head covering is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and in Him God has revealed His glory. In Him, there's no longer a covering. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. The church has a glory that is coming. One day, she will be revealed in all her glory. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. The church is hidden. Now, I'm not talking about it being obscure. I'm not saying it needs to be up dark passages where nobody can find out where the meetings are. That isn't what I mean. What I'm saying is that the church is not intended to be overt in the way it displays itself. That's why the woman who represents the church has to be veiled. Just a covering. Just an indication that her glory is not yet revealed. She has glory. God has given it to her, but it's not yet revealed. The time is coming for it to be revealed. If I was going to go, let me just say, maybe if I say it in terms of the tabernacle, this might be more obvious to you. The tabernacle from the outside, if you had seen it, like I've said often the last couple of days, really was very simple. You would have seen very, very little. And this conspicuous, I call it black, I don't know why I call it black, maybe it's because at the back of my mind I still think mostly of seal skins when I think of the covering. And badger skins are black and white, antelope skins, I don't know what colour they are, depending on the antelope, I suppose. But the point is that there was nothing glorious about that outward cover. It was a protection. Now, that was the way in which God revealed things in the tabernacle. The time came when the beloved one of God, God's beloved one, David, you know that that's what the word David means. David means beloved. When the beloved one of God came and subdued all God's enemies. Do you remember this? David brought the lamb for the first time under God's absolute law. It had only been partial at the other times. For the first time, David brought the whole land. He brought all the enemies under the authority of God. And in fact, so effectively that for years after, no one raised any opposition either. Then when David was coming to the end of his life, he had this desire to build a house for God. And God made it plain to him that he was not to be the one to build it because he had been a man of blood. The one who was to build it was to be the one who came in David's stead. When David had gone, another one would come. Another king like David. I'm trying to phrase it so that you can see where I'm going. Another king like David. If you like, another comforter. One was going to go and another one would come. When David had gone, the one who came in David's place would come, and he actually would be the one who would build the house for God. He would build it with all the provision that David had made. David had actually provided everything that was necessary. David had assembled all the treasures, but it was not David who built the temple. It was the one who came in David's place who actually built it. Are you following this so far? Yes? Everyone's with us. You can see where I'm going. All right. Now, one of the... there were many differences, of course, about the temple that we usually call Solomon's Temple. I don't think the Bible ever actually calls it that. In a sense, it was David's temple, but it was Solomon who built it. It's when you say it's Wren's Cathedral, you don't actually mean that he was on the site mixing cement. He was the one who designed it. He was the one who did all the planning for it. And it, although Solomon was the one who actually built it, it was David who designed it, by revelation, of course. It was David who received the whole thing, and he made all the provision for it, but it was after David had been taken away, if you like, that Solomon came in his stead and he built the temple. Now, this is the feature, the particular feature I want to draw your attention to. That the temple, that tabernacle, that picture of the tabernacle, was reproduced in the temple, but on a much larger, really magnificent scale. But there were some things that were really quite different. And one of the things that was quite different was this, was that with the old tabernacle, it was a very modest structure. From the outside, the glory was hidden. The difference with Solomon's temple is that it was glorious within and without, because he coated the whole thing in gold. Now, a time will come when Solomon, in all his glory, you know, Solomon means peace, when the Prince of Peace will reign in all his glory, and the church will be seen in all her glory. But that time has not yet come. And so, in the interim period, the church is veiled, and that represents the church is veiled. And the man, who at times might love to be veiled, isn't allowed to be veiled. We you know, that sometimes we ask questions from a hostile position because we're not perhaps very comfortable with some of the things we think maybe the scripture is saying. Maybe this is the question we usually ask. Why should the ladies need to cover their heads? This is the question. I'm always awkward. This is the question I would like to ask. Why aren't the men allowed to cover their heads? Now, we usually answer the other question, but let's have a look at this question. Why aren't the men allowed to cover their... The high priest had to cover his head. The priest covered their head. The Greek priest covered their heads. Everybody had to cover their head when they came to God. So what's happened now that the man is not allowed to cover his head? What's happened is that the one that the man is a picture of in this relationship, that's all, just this relationship, in this relationship of man and bride, the man is already revealed in his glory. So that glory must not be covered up again. The Son has been manifest. The Bridegroom has been manifest. He's been set forth in all his glory. He mustn't be covered up again. I tell you that there are times, I'm a bit more liberal now, but there were times when if I was kind of up early in the morning and was praying, I used to think it would be lovely to put a little woolly hat on. Because I've got no covering left, you see, now. I've got no natural glory. As I say, I'm a bit kind of more liberal with myself now, but in those days I used to think, the Lord says it's not to be. So I didn't. But maybe the picture is just there for the picture for us to see. That the man is not to hide the glory that God has revealed. It doesn't. You know what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the glory of God is revealed more in the man than the woman. That's certainly not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that in the relationship of male and female, that God is using as a picture of the relationship between the Son and his bride, in that simple relationship, the man is the one who represents the glory revealed. The woman is the one who represents the glory veiled. That's the picture of it. Okay, that's just to kind of finish up a little bit what we were saying this morning about the bride really still being hidden at this moment in time. The time will come. It came for John in the Spirit. Come, he said, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then she came from heaven like a city in all her glory. That time will come, but it's not come yet. At the moment, she's glorious within, but not glorious on the outside. Now, I was talking this morning about the rule of God, the kingdom of God, and in particular, the way in which authority within the Church of Jesus Christ shows how differently God sees things to the way that men see things. I'm sure I don't need to say it, but I will just say it for completeness sake. If anyone has a heart attitude that says within them, it's good to hear that because it really puts the elders in their place, you haven't begun to hear what I'm saying. You haven't even begun to hear what I'm saying. The gospel is not socialism. It does not bring everything to the same level, like I said this morning. The gospel makes every man less than every other man. And if you say, well, I don't understand how that can be, well, there are some amazing things that God does. I don't know whether the engineers amongst us have ever done this, but if you kind of know formulae by which you can work out perimeters of things, circumferences and radiuses and things, and you look at Solomon's temple, or David's temple, and you look at, Joe, have you? If you look at Solomon's temple, you don't know what I'm going to say yet, so you can't say yes or no. this sea of bronze that Solomon created, it says, if I remember rightly, that it was, I think its diameter was 5 cubits. And a line went around it, which gives its circumference, which was 30 cubits. Now, if you do that calculation quickly, you'll work out, if you put it into feet, you'll work out that I've forgotten what the distances are now. It doesn't really matter. But if you look later on in that chapter when it talks about it, you'll find that the breadth of the great sea of bronze was only a hand's breadth. That's about 4 inches. And you will actually discover, wonder of wonders, that the inside dimensions of the laver are actually bigger than the outside dimensions. Now you can work that one out, and when you've worked it out, you can explain it to me. But things aren't always the way they appear in God's ordering of things. I've got some thoughts about it, but I won't confuse you with them now. Every man, then, God is determined to bring every man to the place of the leastestest, to bring him to the place where he's less than the least. And I think it was this morning or maybe yesterday that I said this little phrase in Ephesians when it says, one body by the cross. And we thought or tried to about the functioning of the local church. And the first question I asked, I think, was, well, before you can determine the functioning of it, you really need to determine the purpose of it. What is the purpose of the local church? Now, well, I'll just say what I believe to be the revelation of the scripture. I do not believe that the primary function, the primary purpose of the local church is to be an evangelistic agency. I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. The primary purpose of the local church is to be a place where God can dwell, where he can manifest himself, where he can talk to his people. Now, obviously, if the life of God is manifest in a place, you're going to have the love of God manifest in a place. And if the love of God is manifest in a place, inevitably there will be a reaching out to those who don't know it. But that is a consequence. That is not the purpose. That is a consequence. Let me take a couple of verses. Let me take a verse that if the weck here, they would go mad with me if I were to say this. But let's have a look at Matthew chapter 28, the weck, the worldwide evangelization crusade. Matthew 28, verse 19. Do hear me out in what I'm going to say, because if you only hear half of it, you'll come to the wrong conclusions. Matthew 28, verse 19. This is what's known as the Great Commission. And in the AV it stands like this. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And there are certain missionary organizations which have based much, this is not a criticism, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but they have based much of their appeal to Christians on this verse, and they've actually said, we need to put the go back in the gospel. The Great Commission is go, and you need to have as much calling to stay as to go. In fact, some would say you need to have a greater calling to stay than to go, because the Bible says go. So unless you've got some direct word from God that says stay, you ought to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Maybe some of you have never been under this kind of haranguing ministry or whatever it is before. But it can come through this way in certain times. Now let me tell you exactly what verse 19 says. It says this. Having gone, therefore, teach all nations. If you know anything about grammar, the imperative, that's the word of command, is actually the word teach. The word go is not imperative. The word teach is imperative. In other words, the command is not to go, the command is to teach. But the command comes through like this, having gone, teach. That's because he knew that they would go. He didn't have to tell them to go. He knew that they would go. He was going to put his spirit in them. And the Spirit of God is a going spirit. His goings forth are from everlasting. He is constantly on the move outwards to bring the love of God to men and women. You cannot be, if you are born again of God's Spirit and the Spirit of God is living in you, you cannot be an island. You cannot take that option that you will shut yourself into yourself and just enjoy things for your own benefit. If you genuinely have the Spirit of God in you, that is impossible to the nature of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. It just cannot happen. So, as that nature manifests itself, having gone, teach. It is inevitable. But the great purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a place in which God can manifest himself. And if that's going to be the case, there's something that must not be manifested so that God can be manifested. That no flesh shall glory in his presence. Let's just go to 1 Corinthians. And perhaps when this subject was given or suggested, although I was given perfect freedom to abandon it if I wanted to, I was very glad to give attention to it, because it's a thing which is often on my heart, just God's purpose in the church and God's longings in the church. And I'll tell you something else that's interesting. I think many churches that we have heart links with, in one way or another, are searching their hearts about this whole question. Just what is the purpose and nature of the church? Since Rora asked me to speak on this subject, there are two other fellowships which have asked me to speak, quite independent, on virtually exactly the same thing. I think there is just a search. I don't feel myself an expert by any means in this realm, but I think there is a stirring in hearts, and people are beginning to think, well, what is it all about? What is the purpose of it? What are we doing? Are we doing what God wants us to do? Well, I just expressed that. Maybe when the title was given, it might have been expected that we would have spent quite a while in 1 Corinthians thinking about the activities of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No, let's go back a chapter. You know that some people would say that you must really never read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 and miss out 1 Corinthians 13. Because 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter that speaks of love, and without love, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 just don't make sense. In fact, they're utterly pointless, utterly lifeless. There is this very, very strong statement that God puts into the mouth of Paul when he says, without love, I am nothing. Utter, worthless, utterly valueless, unless love is manifest. I don't know whether you believe that. I don't know whether I believe it. Do you really believe it? When we think in terms of spiritual gifts or ministries or effectiveness or whatever we're thinking of, do we really believe what God says to us, that if the thing operates without love, I am worthless? I am of no value. God is doing things that he wants to last, that he wants them to last through eternity and bring glory to him through endless ages. And the things that abide are faith and love and hope. These things abide. Lots of other things won't abide. Utterances won't abide. Prophecies won't abide. Lots of other things will pass away, but these things will abide. I think it's true to say that you need to read chapter 13 in its context. I think it's also true to kind of realize that we need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We had it read to us this morning. I'll read it again. Verse 23. You know, don't you, the purpose, really, of 1 Corinthians. Paul expresses it very clearly in the first chapter when he says, each one of you says, I. There were all kinds of problems in the Corinthian church, but they all boiled down to one problem, that every single one of them was egocentric. They were self-centered. They were thinking about themselves. They were seeking to enhance themselves. They were seeking that their own ministries or gifts might be given a priority. What they were thinking about was me, me, me. That's what they were thinking about. And so Paul, right from the beginning, speaks to the Corinthian church strongly about the cross. When we speak of the cross, I know you know this, but again, just for completeness's sake. When we speak about the cross, there are two aspects of the cross that we need to get fixed in our understanding. One is the work that Jesus did on the cross to deal with sin. And when the work that he did on the cross to deal with sin is made real in our experience by the Spirit of God, who comes and puts us into Jesus Christ, and this thing that the Bible calls the baptism in the Spirit, he puts us into Jesus Christ, and then everything that Jesus did on the cross becomes real for me. Really real. Not just technically real, not just scripturally real, it actually happens for me when he puts me into Jesus Christ. Now, when the Bible talks about this aspect of the work of the cross, it uses this tense in the Greek, which is known as the aorist tense. The Greeks had a very precise language, and the aorist tense really is a tense which means something which has happened at a point in time, usually in the past, and the action is completed. And if you like, finished with. And does not continue as an action into the present. Now you all look as they're absolutely baffled, not all of you. But if I illustrate it and say, for example, that if in Greek I say, I shot the donkey and he died. I don't know how often they need to have said that in ancient Greek. But if I were to say it, I shot the donkey and he died. For I shot, you would use the aorist tense. Because it was a one-off action that was complete in itself at a point in the past, finished with. When you say, and the donkey died, you would have to use another tense. Because the donkey would continue to be dead. The deadness of the donkey would continue into the present. So because the deadness of the donkey continues in the present, you can't use the aorist tense. Because the aorist tense means something is fixed and finished at a point in time. All right? Who would have thought we'd been talking about shooting donkeys and how long they're dead for? Well, in Romans chapter 6, let's have a look at Romans chapter 6. The AV isn't very good with tenses. Most modern versions are better than the AV with tenses. The AV is better than most modern versions and lots of other things, but on tenses, the AV isn't very good. In chapter 6 and verse 6, it says this. I'll put it into the right tenses. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified together with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer be the bondservants of sin. Can you see in the AV where it says, is crucified? That sounds like present tense. It sounds like something that has happened in the past, but has continued through into the present. Now this is the aorist tense. And really, was crucified is better. In fact, was crucified once and for all and finished with is even better. But you can't possibly put that into it as a translation. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified once for all and finished with, together with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. Now, the working of the cross dealing with sin becomes real in me as a result of the work of the Spirit putting me into Jesus Christ, and that thing is finished with. Our old man, that old nature, that old thing that would not submit to the law of God is completely dealt with. To go back to Old Testament language, the stony heart is taken out and a heart of flesh is put there in its place. You never have two hearts at the same time. Not in the whole of creation is there an instance of a creature which has two natures at the same time. It's the fatal flaw of evolution. You cannot have two natures at the same time. So you have originally the old nature, the rebellious, instinctive thing that will go against the will of God. When a person is born again of God's Spirit, God gives to them a new heart. He gives to them a new instinctive nature. If you want to know what the Bible means by heart, there's a lovely illustration in the book of Daniel. Let me see if we can find it. I think it's Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, although it's a fascinating chapter. But it's telling the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And the time when Nebuchadnezzar was, in God's grace, warned of an impending judgment that was about to come on him. And the impending judgment was that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be stripped of his kingly rule and power. and that he would be driven out of the royal palace, and he would actually live with the animals. He would become like an animal. He would eat grass like oxen. His hair would grow until it was long like eagle's feathers, and his nails until they were like talons. But just look how the way in which God expresses this thing in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 16. We'll read verse 15. We need to go back a bit. I don't know how far to go back now. Let's just go back to verse 16. I'll leave it that you know the context of this and can work it out. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. The reason that Nebuchadnezzar behaved like a beast was because he had been given a beast's nature. A different heart had been given him. This is the way the Bible expresses it. A different heart, a different nature, a different instinctive way of behaving had been given to him. And because he'd been given the instinct of an animal, he began to behave like an animal. Now, you and I have an instinct by first birth, and our instinct is to want all our own way and to set ourselves in opposition to God. That is the instinct. Even though there may be drawings in us because we want salvation or peace or forgiveness, or even because we see something attractive in the life of the Lord Jesus, we shall always be tripped up by this spirit of disobedience, which works in us, as it speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2. There is something in us which is instinctively disobedient, which, given its head, will always cut across the thing that God wants us to do. That's the old nature. That's the heart of stone that Tim Wesley, in a brilliant line, calls adamantine. Coming from Adam and as hard as flint. That's what it is. God can't do anything at all with it. It's utterly incurable. He says so in Jeremiah chapter 17. The AV says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It says literally the heart is crooked above all things and incurable. And if you read the first verses of Jeremiah chapter 17, you'll know that God says, he says, the sin of Judah is written in their heart as with a pen of iron. It's engraved. It is indelible into them. And what was the sin? Well, they kept on going a-whoring after other gods. This thing that kept on taking them away in another direction, away from the true God. And God says it's incurable. Utterly incurable. There's no way it can be modified or improved. There's no way it can be educated or trained. It is incurable. So God says in Ezekiel, who was prophesying just roughly around about the same time as Jeremiah, I'll give you a new one. This is the new covenant. I'll take out the old incurable thing that not even I can do anything with, and I will give you a new heart of flesh which can be responsive to me. That's what God was going to do. It's the new nature. Okay, all this happens in this glorious thing that we sum up with this wonderful big title that we call the baptism in the Spirit. When the Spirit of God puts us into Jesus Christ and makes everything that he accomplished genuinely real in us. That's that aspect of the working of the cross. There is another aspect of the working of the cross which goes on from that, and that's the part that speaks of us taking up our cross daily. The cross only needs to deal with sin in you, the nature of sin, once. And only does deal with it once. When the thing's finished with, it doesn't need dealing with again. But there's something else in you besides sin. And that's this thing that we call self, if you like. The Bible doesn't exactly call it that. But it's the I. The thing that I really mean when I say I. If you like, it's my soul. Or that's an aspect of it. The spirit has to do with the nature. The soul has to do with character. And this character, which has to be brought day by day under the rule of God, has to know what we call the cross. Let's see if we can see. We had this verse, these verses read to us this morning from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I know we'll only take so much in of what's being said, but just take in what sticks, and maybe God will speak in different ways to different ones of us. This is Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Can you see this constant emphasis on one and uniting? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What a statement. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Not equal with themselves, better than themselves. This is the positive part. You esteem somebody else better than yourselves, and you esteem yourself less than everybody else. So you esteem yourself as less than the least of all the saints. It doesn't fit very easily, does it, with another gospel that's been preached today about the importance of self-esteem and how we need to have a good self-image. These things just don't find any place at all in the Bible. In fact, it's the direct opposite of what the Bible teaches. You're not to have a good self-esteem. That's the last thing you need. You're to have a very, very bad self-esteem. In fact, you're to regard yourself as least than the least, and every least and everybody else as better than you. And then God can begin to do something with you. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then Paul says this, let this mind be in you. Really means this thinking. Let this attitude, this way of thinking, this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to set out for us the mind of Christ. Do you remember that it's to the Corinthians that Paul says, we have the mind of Christ? He begins to set out for us now in Philippians the mind of Christ. And he says, this is how to think. Anyone who is born again of God's Spirit has the ability to think like this if they'll choose to. You can think like this if you want to, if you've been born again of God's Spirit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Notice the things he did himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. These things, this humbling, was not imposed upon him. This was his free choice. This was the instinctive attitude of his mind. This is the mind that's in Christ Jesus, seeking the lowest place. This is the nature of God that the natural man will never understand. They do not understand that God always, always, always uses his power to serve. Even when it's judgment, he's still using his power to serve. He's never using it to lord over things. It's not in his nature. It's not in his nature to make things cower and cringe and obey him out of fear. It's not in his nature. This is the nature of God, this mind of Christ, who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's something very distinctive about the death of the cross. Maybe we can look at that in a moment or two. But let's just go, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is the time when, for the first time, the disciples have the revelation as to who Jesus Christ is. And it is also the first time that Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples exactly what his purpose in coming into the world is. We read it in Matthew chapter 16. We'll read from verse 15. You know the context. Matthew 16, verse 15. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer. We'll pause there for a moment. The pattern was this, if you can kind of follow the order of it. The disciples, Peter as their spokesman, has this revelation that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. Jesus says to them quite expressly, You must not tell any man that I am the Christ. This is to be our secret for this present time. You see, he was hidden for a while too. He was hidden. You're to tell no man that I am the Christ. But to those who have had it revealed to them who he is, he then goes on to express more fully what he's come to do. And he begins to explain to his disciples why he's come. All right? The Father has now revealed to them who he is. Now he is revealing to them what he's come to do. From that time forth, that means obviously it wasn't before this time, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And if you've got margins in your Bible, you may well have it saying something like this. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Pity thyself, Lord. Think favorably about thyself. The key really is think about yourself. Pity yourself. Jesus says, All right, now you know who I am. This is what I've come to do. I've come to go to the cross. I've come to suffer. I've come to submit my will to the will of God, and the consequence of that is that I will suffer and be put to death. And Peter, with all the natural affection that he has for his Lord, rises up and he says, You must not allow this to happen. You must stand up for your rights. You must pity yourself. You must consider yourself. You must not allow this thing to happen to you. That's what he's saying, really. Think about yourself. Verse 23, this drew the strongest rebuke ever, I think, from the Lord Jesus. And he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense. That word offense means the trigger of a trap. You are the trigger of a trap to me, for thou savorest, says the old AV, that is exactly the same root word which was translated mind in Philippians chapter 2. Where it says, let this mind or this way of thinking be in you. This is the word for thinking. He turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. You are the trigger of a trap to me, for you are not thinking the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Apparently, when anyone says, Pity thyself, he's thinking like a man. And worse than that, he is actually acting as the voice of Satan, thinking like a man. Because this is what Satan said, of course, think about yourself. This was the lie that he fed into the human race with our first father Adam. Basically, God doesn't care about you. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you won't die. You'll actually become like God. Think about God. Consider yourself. Do your own things. Make your own choices. Think about yourself. That was the lie that came in through Eve to Adam, ultimately. That was the pattern of it. Satan, of course, well, this was the way in which he fell, by setting his own will against the will of God. I don't know whether I've mentioned these things here before, but being as we're talking about the tabernacle and all the rest of it, you know that God said to Moses that he was to make it according to the pattern that he'd seen in the mountain. And what he'd seen in the mountain, in fact, was almost heaven coming to earth in fire, 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 every possible description of fire. All kinds of fire, smoke and fire and the sound of the trumpet. And the whole mountain ablaze, smoking it was. God had come down and Moses is in the middle of it. And he sees, or it's revealed to him, maybe in his spirit, I don't know quite how it happened. He saw, as it were, the pattern of heaven. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked too much along this line, but I do want to gather it in so that we can see something. When God gave the priesthood to the family of Aaron, he gave it to five men initially. He gave it to the high priest, and he gave it to the high priest's four sons. And the high priest, throughout the scripture, is not often called the high priest. He's more often called the anointed priest, because he was the one that was anointed. The other priests, they had blood and oil applied to the ear and the thumb and the big toe, but the high priest had oil poured upon him. He was the anointed one. He was the chief priest. He was the chief servant of God. He was, with a little c, the Christ. He was the anointed one. That's what he was. If we go to, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. You know too, don't you, that the high priest, in his normal business, wore gorgeous robes. And on the gorgeous robes there was a breastplate, or there was a breastplate that he strapped on separately. And on that breastplate there were 12 precious stones. Well, let's look at chapter 28. And we'll see the original high priest. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, I think you know this verse, so I'm not explaining what they are. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and been and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, it's good, you know, when you come across these kind of statements in the Bible, to just do a little bit of thinking and a bit of working out. How many people do you know who were in Eden, the garden of God? I tell you, the king of Tyrus was never there. Adam was there. Eve was there. God was there. Anybody else?
Satan
was there. The serpent was there. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, not just 12 like the high priest. Every precious stone was thy covering. And then it mentions 9 of them, and these 9 are 3 of the rows that the high priest wore. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub. See? The anointed cherub. The Bible makes it plain from other parts of Ezekiel and from the book of Revelation that there are now 4 cherubs who continue in their worship of God. Holy, 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 they cry. In that they are supremely God-conscious. The Bible talks about holy angels, but they're not conscious of their own holiness. They're oblivious to any holiness that they have, because they are face to face with God's holiness. So all they can say is, holy, holy, holy. I believe in holiness with all my heart. I believe it's the gift of God. I believe there's a holiness without which a man shall not see God. But I also believe that anyone who has it won't know it. I don't mean that. Won't be conscious of it. Oswald Chambers used to say, conscious repentance and unconscious holiness. is the pattern for the child of God. Now the reason for this is because if a man really is holy and living in the presence of God, he's not going to be polishing his own shining whiteness all the time. He's not going to be considering it. He's only going to be God conscious. How could it be any other? It's like, you imagine yourself standing under the full force of Niagara Falls and saying, was that a spot of rain I felt? Because that's your holiness in comparison with God's holiness. Except even that comparison won't serve well. These angels, holy angels, the holiest beings that maybe we can imagine as beings, and yet in the presence of God, they say, he is holy. He is holy. He is holy. Well, there are now four of them. There used to be five of them. And the fifth one was really the first one. He was the anointed cherub that covers. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. How shall a man ascend into the hill of the Lord? Only those who have clean hands and pure hearts. There was a time. He was on the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the days that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stone of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. His heart lifted up by reason of his beauty. That means, I find this very sobering, at some moment, and maybe this is as far back as we can trace the mystery of iniquity, but at some moment, Satan, the anointed cherub that covered, became self-conscious. Not God-conscious, but self-conscious. At some moment, his attention and the whole givenness of his life was no longer in God to worship, but he withdrew it and began to consider himself. And as he considered himself, he said, basically, I'm pretty wonderful too. Don't I have some rights? If God is being worshipped because he is the way he is, well, I have some rights too. Oughtn't I to receive the worship that's due to me? Thou hast, it goes on, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast, look at this phrase, thou hast defiled thy holy places. That's what he did. He defiled the holy places. In the heavens there were holy places, and there was the most holy place, the holy of holies of heaven itself, the heaven of heavens. God's supreme center of things has revealed these things to himself. His throne, eternal in the heavens. But there were other holy places where God's ministers in the heavens ministered to him and served him. They worshipped him through the veil of their wings, it tells us in Isaiah, doesn't it? With two they covered their face. With two they flew. With two they covered their feet. But in the midst of that, there was this supreme, this greatest creation of God ever, who became conscious of his own beauty, whose heart was lifted up because of his own glory, and who defiled the sanctuaries. That's why it tells us in the book of Hebrews that the earthly tabernacles could be cleansed with the blood of animals, but the heavenly tabernacles, the heavenly places, with something quite different. There had to be a cleansing of the heavenly places. He defiled his sanctuaries. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. I'm tempted to say something about a fire that comes from the midst of people to destroy them. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee, and they shall know thee among the people. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. This is the other place in the scriptures which gives us an insight into events before the world was created. And here in Isaiah chapter 14, again, you'll see it's seeing Satan come down as a prisoner to hell. And in verse 9 it says, "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O light bearer, Lucifer, the bearer of light, the angel of light, a glorious being that God had created. How art thou fallen from heaven, O light bearer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," he'd only thought it in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as God." This was the lie that he believed and then fed into the human race. But just notice, and I will, this time I'll read from verse 13 in a particular way, and you'll see the self-consciousness of this being who was created and who spent I don't know how long just only conscious of God. Look at now. "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." When Peter says to Jesus, "Think about yourself, consider yourself, pity yourself, give attention to yourself," Jesus says to him, "That's the voice of Satan. And it's the trigger of a trap to me. Because you're not thinking like God. You're thinking like man." Man's thoughts and Satan's thoughts really are indistinguishable. Man and Satan think in the same way. That's why he has to have the spirit of his mind renewed. He is essentially, instinctively selfish. That's it. First things first, me. Yeah. And Satan knows it. Do you remember how he said to God, the cheek of it, when he said to God, God said, "Have you seen my servant?" And he said, "Well, yes, skin for skin. You know, a man will give everything he's got for his own life, won't he?" That was the lie he'd fed into the human race. He knew it. But in the end, when it comes to the final crunch, if it's a man's personal survival or any other thing, his instinct will be for any other thing to go to the war. And he himself will survive. And this instinct is being fed towards the Lord Jesus in the words of Peter, but it has its origin in Satan himself. Pity yourself. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not thinking God's thoughts. You're thinking the things that be of man." I'm trying to find Matthew chapter 16 because I want to show you not just the disease that the Lord Jesus has identified or diagnosed as he's seen its manifestation in Peter, but I want to show you the cure. Verse 23, Matthew 16. "And he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art the trigger of a trap to me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will follow me, come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it." When the Spirit of God has brought us actually, in reality, into all the good of what Jesus achieved upon the cross, and sin as an instinct has been dealt with it, us, there has to be the constant application of the cross day by day in dealing with this thing that we call I. This thing that could still set itself against God. And the Lord Jesus here, you basically have here the options that are opened out to us in two very succinct phrases. One comes from Satan through the mouth of Peter. The other comes from God through the mouth of Jesus. Peter says, pity thyself. Jesus says, deny thyself. There's heaven and hell between those two options. Heaven and hell between them. Consider yourself or deny yourself. Anything that has self in it, any kind of self-interest, rights to self, self-justification, self-pride, self-esteem, anything that has self in front of it is a killer. It's a killer. It really is not the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And you can see, can't you, just how God deals with things. Because in Philippians chapter 2, you've got this thing and it says he humbled himself. Down, 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 down. Therefore God hath highly exalted thee. And then Isaiah 14, you've got up, 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 up. Thou shalt be brought down to the sides of the pit. I remember years ago, I think it was Mr. Bonsall, who some of you know, used to say that the truth of the Bible is that Satan says the way up is up, but the Bible says the way up is down. Can we just go back to Philippians, please? I've not forgotten that when I was trying to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I do believe in the Bible, don't you, as God's word. I believe in Philippians as God's word. I mean, I believe the whole Bible is God's word, and we need to have the whole of it to really see what God is saying. I used to be with some friends a long time ago who used to accuse me of, they said, every time you preach, you start in Genesis and go through to Revelation. I don't always start in Genesis, but I usually go there, and then it's Revelation at some point. Philippians chapter 2, then. That's where he's talking about being in the form of God, but considering it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. Let's go on into chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this. He gives his own testimony, or his own pedigree, as concerning natural things. And he says, we'll read from verse 5. Well, read from verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God which is by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Have you ever noticed the strange order of those things in verse 10? Wouldn't you have expected someone with the kind of logical mind that Paul had to have said sufferings, death, and resurrection? Wouldn't you have expected that? But he doesn't. He starts off with the resurrection. Because he's not now talking about the death of the old man and sin. He's talking about the daily death of the I. And what you need to die daily is resurrection life. It's only the life of Jesus Christ which has the power to constantly lay itself down. Do you remember how he said? The Son of Man has power to lay down his own life and to take it up again. And it's only when that life is reproduced in us by regeneration, when we are baptized into him by the Spirit of God, that that resurrection life on the inside of us has the power, it has the ability to actually lay down its own life. So that you have to know regeneration before you can know the daily death. Can you see what I'm trying to say? That there is no way that a natural man can live in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because to live in the Church of Jesus Christ means to daily be embracing death to self, and death to my own opinions, and death to my own preferences, and death to me being put above everybody else. It means that daily. And you cannot do that daily unless you've received the life that comes from his resurrection. The life that it tells us of in Ephesians chapter 2. That you might know God's power towards you, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Unless that power lives in you, you will never be able to lay down your life in the way that you're expected to, the way that you have to. Let's go back. We'll end up with 1 Corinthians 11 rather than beginning there. 1 Corinthians 11. I can't even remember why we moved away from it now. It's so long ago. I go off on so many diversions that even the diversions have diversions. In fact, I said to someone the other day, I said, I've got to the stage now where I start off with a diversion. It saves time in the long run. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. There's a different kind of life in him. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I won't read on. Let's just point out something. Sometimes, when we didn't do it this morning, I'm glad we didn't. Sometimes when we break bread, we kind of instinctively go into that minor key, don't we? And we go into the melancholy kind of thing, and there's some wonderful hymns that we sing, but sometimes maybe they lead us in a wrong direction. We seem to think that the Lord Jesus has said that we are to remember his death. He didn't say that. He said we are to remember him. And I promise you, he is alive and very well. We are to remember him. There needs to be nothing mournful about when we break bread. So what does it say? Well, it says we are to show forth his death. This word show forth is most often in the Bible translated preach. We preach his death. Now, what's all this about? Well, in a way, visible joining to the Church of Jesus Christ takes place when a man or a woman submits themselves to Jesus Christ. They bring their life under the authority of Jesus Christ in an ordinance that God has given to the church called baptism. I was saying, I don't know whether it was last night or this morning, that when a person is baptized, what's really happening, if they understand it, is that they are really saying, this is the end of me. This is the end of all my rights to myself. This is like a man taking up his cross. He no longer had any rights. He had no longer had any future to worry about. That was all over now. He was a dead man. He was a living sacrifice, basically. You just got a little while left to live, and there was no point in making any plans of any kind. Now, when a person is baptized, when they bring their life under the authority of Jesus Christ, that's what being baptized in the name of someone means. When that happens, they really are surrendering all their rights. They're really saying, all right, this is it. I shall live as a dead man from this moment on. Now, breaking of bread is actually the continuation of that statement. I don't know whether you can see this. The first statement says, all right, I plunge into my own death. I give myself to him. From this moment on, it's him and not me. It's no longer I, but Christ who shall do this thing. But when we break bread, the Lord brought us a word this morning about the broken bread. What we are doing really is we are declaring, we are preaching his death. Now, his death was a unique death. We are being conformed to his death, like it said in Philippians. But his death was the death of the cross. And the death of the cross was not just an accidental way in which God caused his son to come to that place. The death of the cross is a very vivid picture. You see, when a man or a woman is crucified, their hands can no longer do what they want to do. And their feet can no longer go where they want to go. They have become absolutely subject to somebody else's will. They no longer have the power of exercising their own will to make their own choices. Their privilege, their rights of making their own choices are finished with. They are now at somebody else's supreme will. Now, we're not fastened to this cross by nails or ropes as they used to be in New Testament times. The only way we can do it is by living there voluntarily, by taking up the cross daily, by really declaring, even as we break bread, that the church came into existence by death and the cross. And we are made one body by the cross. And the only possible way that we can remain as one body is if we constantly embrace the cross and preach the cross. Can you see what I'm trying to say? What are you saying when you break bread? You're really saying, I'm broken bread and poured out wine. You're really saying this is the one body of Christ. A body that is submitted, that is surrendered, that seeks not its own way, that seeks not to please itself, that surrenders to another will. Even when his own will was absolutely without sin. Do you remember in the garden? Not my will, but thy will be done. His will was without sin. There was no sin in his will. But even his sinless will was still to be yielded up to God. I come, it says in the volume of the book, it's written to me, I come to do thy will, O God. It's written of him, I delight to do thy will. Do you delight to do God's will when God makes it plain to you, or when God reveals it in the life of someone else? Or do you feel that you really have to have your say? Say, for example, if we're going to have a church business meeting or something like that, do you come along with your mind made up, ready to fight your corner, ready to marshal all your arguments so that everyone will come round to your way of thinking? Is that how you come? Or do you come, maybe we ought to begin all business meetings by breaking bread. I just throw it out as a suggestion, just by way of saying this one body came into existence by the cross. It will only remain as one by the constant embracing of the cross and the life of every part of it. But unity is a glorious thing. It's the place where God commends the blessing, even life forevermore. I believe the cross, the church, more than anything else, is the place where God can reveal his life. And his life is not triumphant in the sense of riding roughshod over every other will. His life is still the life of the cross. Let's go to 2 Corinthians and we'll just look at these verses and then we'll come to a conclusion. Or at least I'll stop anyway if I can't conclude. To distinguish between stopping and finishing. This will not be the finish. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just look at this for a statement in verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your slaves for Jesus Christ. Now, can we live like that? Yes, because we have the spirit of the slave within us, if we're born again of God's spirit. It is instinct. I won't say it's second nature, it's first nature to him to live like this. It's first nature to him to lay his life down. It's first nature to him to take the lowest place. It's first nature. It is his instinct. I remember someone saying many years ago, and he said it somewhat cynically, which was sad, but maybe there was an honesty in it. He said, if Christianity is everything it claims to be, how is it that when you have a conference, the rotten apple always gets left in the bowl? Do you understand that? I mean, it ought to have been the one that went first, hadn't it, really? Can you see what I'm trying to say? I mean, it really ought to be the worst seats that go first. The first ones into the room get the most uncomfortable seats. The first one to choose from the fruit get the most dinged. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. This is 2 Corinthians. We and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. I do not believe that you can be a servant of anybody else genuinely unless Jesus Christ really is your Lord. You see, the reason for that is that if you know he's the Lord and you see that all things are working together for good and you see the throne, you're not afraid to subject yourself and submit yourself to other people. Because you know that actually you're submitting yourself to God's will in other people. If you know that Jesus Christ is the Lord, it's easy to be someone's slave. Because even if he walks all over you, you'll know he's only doing the will of God for you. He's only serving you. Read on a little bit. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The reason I paused with the word dying is that I was maybe going to express it differently. Always bearing about in the body the putting to death. That's what it really means. It really means the exact moment of death. This isn't the aorist sense of things, of something was finished. This is very much a present tense idea. Always bearing about in our body the very moment in which he surrendered himself absolutely to the will of God. That very moment, commending his spirit to the Father. That exact moment of his death, bearing about in our bodies that exact moment of his death. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. This life he wants to manifest in the church. This is what the church is for. It is the place where God can manifest himself. It is the place where God can be seen. When the secrets of men's hearts are manifest and they fall down and worship and say, God is in this place. When, like Jacob, they say, this is none other than the house of God. This is a terrible place. This is the gate of heaven, where they become God conscious because God has been able to manifest himself. If man is manifested, they'll become man conscious. I remember reading many years ago, of probably 100 years ago, of a man who went to London, who went to hear two very great preachers. And he went to one in the morning, and he went to a second one in the evening. And apparently when he came out from the first one, he said, "What an amazing preacher." And when he came out of hearing the second one, he said, "What an amazing Savior." Mm. Now the second man did the job right. The first man maybe had been a brilliant preacher, but if the man was only man conscious, he did not serve God's end in the church, which is to have a place where he can manifest himself. Now that's why I said earlier this morning, and with this I really will kind of wind up to a close. Have you heard the story about the little boy who was asked whether he preferred the vicar or the curate when they preached? And he said, "Well, I really prefer the curate." He said, "Because when the curate says, 'I'll finish,' he finishes, but when the vicar says, 'Lastly,' he didn't half last." Well, lastly. I think I've probably said this before to you. I'm always encouraged that actually, just about halfway through Philippians, Paul says, "Finally, brethren." So the first time you hear a preacher say "finally," it probably means just about halfway through. I forgot what I was going to say now. Oh, I know. I was just going to say this, that I do think it is, I don't think it's an accident that the things that we call the gifts of the Spirit are not actually called the gifts of the Spirit in the Scriptures. They're called spirituals, or they're called graces in the sense of grace gifts, but they're never called the gifts of the Spirit. What they're actually called, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, chapter 12, sorry. I won't keep you up for much longer now. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's read. "Now concerning spirituals, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of free gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But," and look how he expresses it, "the manifestation of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." That means the manifestation of the Spirit is given to an individual so that all may profit. But he doesn't talk about gifts like things that are dropped on someone. He talks about the Spirit manifesting himself. The church is to be a place where God can manifest himself. It's to be a place where the life of Jesus Christ can be manifest. But apparently from 2 Corinthians, the only way that the life of Jesus can be manifest is if I bear daily in my body, moment by moment, the exact moment of the putting to death of Jesus Christ, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in my body. The church is a manifestation. It is a manifestation of the life of God. Do you remember how, let me express it with this very last thing. I promise you this really is the very last thing. If you believe that, you believe anything. This is apparently what the Lord Jesus said as he came into the world. It's recorded in Hebrews. "I come to do thy will, O God, a body thou hast prepared me." That's what a church is. It's a place where Jesus can say again, "Father, by your Spirit I come to do thy will. A body thou hast prepared me." Let's pray.